It is a privilege to worship with you and be with you here at New Hope this morning. The Lord has blessed us with another week and brought us to his house again today. You know, one day the Lord is returning for his bride, and that'll be the last time we gather in this way. But are we ready? Who do you say that I am? Jesus asks. Are we prepared to meet him on that day when we will meet him face to face? The subject for this morning is one that we would rather not talk about, and for that reason, many of us don't. But it's a topic that we do need to know about, and that's the subject of hell. I've preached numerous times from Luke 16 about Lazarus and the rich man who opened his eyes in hell, but I've not preached many messages on hell itself. I'm wondering, don't raise your hands, but how many of you made a decision for the Lord after hearing a message on hell? I'm not ashamed to admit that I am one that did. I could take you to the church house where that message was preached. I could name the minister that preached that sermon. I was 11, didn't make a public profession that evening. But I felt the Lord speaking to me and did make a public profession a short time later. Professions made following a message on hell are sometimes belittled as a convert simply viewing Jesus as a fire escape from hell. And certainly, Christian growth needs to grow beyond viewing Jesus as simply a savior from hell. However, those that are initiated or come to Christ as the Holy Spirit speaks to them in that way and then grow on to grow in Christ, live obedient service to him. Certainly, I don't have a problem with someone who the Lord speaks to them through a message on hell. If we come to truly understand the reality and awfulness of that place as the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts, we will want to escape that eternal judgment. For many in our culture, hell's a joke. It can't be as bad as they say. But if that wasn't the attitude of the rich man who found himself there upon death, he begged Abraham, "Please, Abraham, send someone to my brothers to warn them of the awfulness of this place. They don't want to come here." But the rich man was told, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And we have the word of God and what it tells us about that place. Let us hear what the word of God says. So what do we mean whenever we speak of hell? A simple definition is a place of eternal punishment for the unrighteous. Psalm 9:17 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." In the Old Testament, the word Sheol sometimes designates the grave, sometimes the place of departed spirits. The New Testament word Gehenna is used to refer to the place of future punishment. Gehenna literally means the Vale of Hinnom, which is a reference to a valley just south of Jerusalem, which was the garbage dump of the city. This was the place where the Canaanites worshiped Baal. It's where the children were sacrificed to the fire god Molech. Jeremiah prophesied that this would be known as the Valley of Slaughter in Jeremiah 7 and 19. And King Josiah defiled the valley even for pagan worship. In Jesus' day, the valley was a place of decomposed bodies, burning fire, maggots, wild gnashing dogs, and stench that was evident even in the city of Jerusalem when the wind blew the wrong way. As we know, words often fail in describing things that are astonishing. How do you explain the beauty of heaven to someone that has never seen such grandeur? And likewise, the reality is always greater than the symbol. Likewise, this awful valley was the best description that could be given of hell, knowing that the reality was far worse. How do the scriptures describe this awful destination of the unrighteous? Well, it's described as a devouring fire in Isaiah 33, 14. Also in the same verse, it's described as everlasting burnings. It's described as a furnace of fire in Matthew 13, 50. Unquenchable fire, Matthew 3, 12. Hellfire, Matthew 5, 22. It's described as damnation of hell, Matthew 23, 33. Outer darkness, Matthew 25, 30. Everlasting fire, Matthew 25, 41. Everlasting punishment, Matthew 25, 46. It's described where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched in Mark 9, 44. It's described as a vengeance of eternal fire in Jude 7. Speak of the smoke of their torment ascending up forever and ever, Revelation 14, 11. A lake of fire burning with brimstone, Revelation 19, 20. Torment day and night forever and ever, Revelation 20, verse 10. I wish we had time to look at all those in their context. We don't. But know that the Bible is clear that this is a terrible place. It's a place where no one wants to go. Who will be there? Well, Jesus made it clear, Matthew 25, 41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So this is a place that was prepared for Satan and his followers, as well as for all the unrighteous. Again, I wish we had more time here, but the scriptures indicate that the following will go there. First of all, the unrepentant. Luke 13, 3, nay, I tell you, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Those who don't know God, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels taking fire, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Evil servants and hypocrites will be there. Matthew 24, 50 and 51, the word that evil servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he's not aware of, shall cut him asunder to point with him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The wicked will be there. Of course, there's many references throughout Scripture. Just one example, Matthew 7, 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Revelation 20, 15 tells us those whose name is not written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Unregenerate mankind doesn't like bad news. And in a world where many believe that truth is relative and that an individual can make his own truth, there are many who try to deny the inescapable facts of hell. Many different arguments against hell. Some say that it isn't really an actual place, it's just a state of mind. We make our own hell. But an examination of Scripture shows that hell is a real place, just as earth and heaven are a real place. Others would say that the wicked, especially those that haven't really been too wicked, that they'll have a second chance after death to come to the Lord once they've seen the horribleness of that place. And so purgatory was contrived, but again, there's no scriptural basis for any second chance following death. But there's another teaching that circulates every so often, which says that the wicked will be consumed or annihilated. They may be punished for a time, but they won't be in torment forever. That would be an unreasonable punishment, is the way the reasoning goes. BMA has received a wake-up call regarding the importance of clear teaching, biblical teaching on hell. One man has left BMA because he believes that man may cease to exist, and there are others questioning this as well. It hurts our hearts to see this. And so I'd like to take the rest of my time this morning to lay out the clear biblical case, the clear biblical teaching that torment in hell is forever and ever the same as eternal life in heaven is forever and ever. First, we need to define some terms. The teaching that hell the teaching of hell that we find in Scripture is sometimes referred to as eternal conscious torment, sometimes referred to as ECT, eternal conscious torment. The 1963 Mennonite Confession of Faith, Article 20, states that Jesus will consign unbelievers to eternal punishment. And we understand eternal punishment to be eternal conscious torment. It's eternal. That is, it's forever and ever. The individual is conscious. That is, he is aware of what he is enduring. And it is torment. It is horrible suffering. This is the traditional understanding of eternal punishment. It's the position of all Orthodox Christian churches that you might name, Baptist or Presbyterian, Methodist, Bible churches, other Orthodox church groups. The alternative teaching is known, often called annihilationism. That's the teaching that the wicked may suffer for a time, but they will eventually suffer enough and then will be annihilated or extinguished. They will eventually cease to exist, like a dog or a cow ceases to exist upon death. One more term that we must consider is conditional immortality, sometimes abbreviated CI, or conditional immortality. And this teaching often goes along with annihilationism, and is the belief that man, like an animal, is not born eternally or inherently immortal. It would teach that mankind is not born with an immortal soul, and that a man only becomes immortal whenever he believes in Jesus as his Savior. They would say the unsaved, therefore, never become immortal because they never trust in Jesus. And these teachings are promoted by Jehovah's Witnesses, by Seventh-day Adventists, many Unitarians and Universalists. How long do the wicked suffer in hell? Let's consider just a few peripheral issues before we get to the Scripture. Can a man atone for his own sins? If a man could atone for his own sins, why did Jesus need to die? If a man could pay for his sin sufficiently to be annihilated, why shouldn't he then be allowed into heaven? And if he hasn't paid sufficiently for his sins, why then is he annihilated? Furthermore, we know that men sin in this life, and Revelation 22:11 hints that sinners will continue to sin in hell as well. So we think about that. Therefore, they would therefore merit even more judgment upon themselves. The lost are under judgment, not just because they sin, but because they are sinners. Man cannot pay, we cannot pay for our sin. And secondly, if torment is temporary, doesn't that greatly diminish the urgency to tell others about the good news of the gospel? Now, if the punishment is only temporary, wicked men will eventually be annihilated and released from torment, cease to exist, or so the teaching goes. And so our understanding of this issue of annihilationism and conditional immortality has grave consequences that impact how we see, first of all, Christ's atonement, how we see the magnitude of man's sin, how we understand the urgency of our Christian witness to unbelievers, how we view the inerrancy of Scripture, and it impacts our worldview, how we view ourselves in this world. Is that an important issue? Are those important things that matter? Absolutely they are. They're very important things. And so the real question, of course, is what does the Bible teach regarding the duration of torment? Some would like to say that the Scriptures are unclear on this point, that the duration of the unsaved is a mystery, that the Bible does, and it is true that the Bible does not include the phrase, never dying soul of men. You won't find that in your Scripture. You will find, however, the Scriptures do teach that the duration of both the righteous and the unrighteous are the same. throughout eternity. In other words, if life, eternal life, is forever and ever, eternal torment is also forever and ever. I'd like to take a whirlwind look at some of the passages of Scripture regarding the duration of the punishment of the wicked. First of all, we'll look at an Old Testament passage, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, which speaks of everlasting contempt that results from the resurrection of the lost. Now, we know that both the saved and unsaved are going to be resurrected. Acts 24:15 tells us that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. We have that same teaching in the Old Testament here in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, where we read concerning the coming of resurrection, those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Okay, so it's a resurrection, shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Notice, both will rise, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, some would like to say that the word everlasting doesn't necessarily mean an endless period of time, that it can refer to a long, finite period of time, and a few examples could be given that would lend merit to that. Here, however, the same word, everlasting, describes the duration of both life and of contempt. Whenever everlasting describes both in the same sentence, it can hardly be argued that it means endless, without end in one case, but it means a long period of time in the other case. That doesn't make sense. This verse speaks of, and to get around that, some have tried to creatively claim that, well, it's the shame and the contempt are endless because their annihilation and therefore their legacy are permanent. But this verse speaks of what will happen to men when they are resurrected. It doesn't refer to their legacy. By comparing everlasting contempt to the parallel everlasting life, Daniel 12:2 shows that the duration of the righteous soul is the same as the duration of existence of the unrighteous soul. In other words, it's forever. That's one Old Testament passage. Numerous New Testament passages speak of the eternal fire of hell. Just a few examples. Matthew 18:8, it's better for thee to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Matthew 25:41, Jesus said, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Jude 1:7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. The fire of hell is endless. And again, those who promote annihilationism often claim that the fires are endless in the sense that the annihilation that they bring to the body is forever. However, fire without a body to torment is senseless, and fire strongly implies endless punishment and torment. Also, these verses all describe the eternality of the fire itself, not the eternal results of the fire. Eternal fire without end. Another New Testament phrase, eternal punishment, is something that we find in Matthew 25:46. Eternal punishment. This is Matthew 25 here, 31 to 36, gives us a picture of Jesus, judge on his throne, coming to the earth in all glory and all the holy angels with him. That's Matthew 25:31. The righteous are granted inheritance in his kingdom, verse 34. The unrighteous are sent into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, in verse 41. But then we come to the conclusion of the account in verse 46. Matthew 25:46, we find the conclusion of the matter. He says, and these, speaking of the unrighteous, and these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And so once again here we have a clear parallel of duration between the righteous and the unrighteous. The unrighteous to everlasting punishment, the righteous to life eternal. So again, the duration of one must equal the duration of the other. It cannot be that the righteous gain endless life while the unrighteous suffer for a time and are annihilated or cease to exist. A few other passages from Scripture. The worm that does not die and the fire that is not quenched. Mark 9:43. Jesus takes a passage here from Isaiah 66:24 and he applies it to hell in Mark 9:43-44. Jesus here says that it's better to cut off your hand that makes you offended and enter into life maimed rather than to go to hell where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now, in normal life, after a worm has depleted its sustenance, it'll die. Also, in normal life, a fire that is consumed, if the fuel ends, the fire will die out. But these torments that Jesus described here do not end, they do not cease, they are everlasting. The worm that does not die, and the fire that is not quenched. And Jesus used this picture of the undying worm, the unquenched fire, which would have been typical of the Hidden Valley, the garbage dump there, to describe the torment of the transgressor, that it will be without end. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Sorry, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, sorry. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says they, and this is speaking of the unsaved. Let me look it up here. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. I'm sorry, it is 2 Thessalonians 1:9. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. I've got to have to change my notes here. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they, speaking of the unsaved, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's ESV. This verse uses the phrase punishment of eternal destruction. Now, one of the arguments of those who promote annihilationism is that destruction could mean ceasing to exist. But if destruction means ceasing to exist, then the word eternal is redundant to say eternal destruction. Eternal would be redundant. It would be non-consequential. We'll see in a moment that destruction usually does not mean ceasing to exist. And so Paul used the phrase here, eternal destruction, to indicate that this destruction or this punishment is forever. It is without end. It is eternal. Notice also that this phrase has two prepositions here. One of them says, away from the presence of the Lord, and also away from the presence of his might. So it's clear that there's a separation between the unrighteous and God. The lost are banished from the presence of the Lord and from the splendor of his beauty. They're separated from that. This agrees with the phrase of Matthew 25:41. Jesus said, depart from me. There's a separation between the unrighteous and God. Unbelievers are banished from God's presence. Believers will always be in the presence of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. If the unrighteous are annihilated, or if they cease to exist, then banishment wouldn't be necessary, right? If they cease to exist, what's the point of separation or banishment? So in this verse, both the use of the word eternal, describing destruction, and the separation of the unrighteous from the presence of God, they both show that the unrighteous soul exists forever. We should talk briefly about the meaning of the words destruction or destroying or perishing Those who promote annihilationism typically want to define these words as ceasing to exist. Two examples, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Annihilationism proponents would say, see, those who don't believe, they perish. They are annihilated. They cease to exist. Or Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, we read, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Again, annihilationism proponents would say that God destroys soul and body in hell by annihilationism, by annihilation. The Greek word used here for destroy and perish is the word apolemi, which translates in the King James as destroy or perish or lose or mar or die. And one way that it's used is it speaks of the perishing of inanimate objects like wine bottles or food. You know, we're all familiar with food, milk or lettuce or whatever it might be that over time perishes and stinks and becomes useless. The word is also used to speak of the grass and flowers of the field. We're familiar with withered or perished vegetation that's useless. The word also speaks of gold in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. Gold that perishes has no value. It's useless. But even though they perish, they still exist. So that's with regard to inanimate objects. How does the scripture use this word with regard to people? Well, apolemy is sometimes used, often used, to speak of physical death of mankind. The disciples were concerned about perishing in a storm. That's Matthew 8, Mark 4, Luke 8. They were concerned about perishing, this word perishing, in a storm. Apolemy speaks of Christians as well. They which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, 1 Corinthians 15:18 says. Speaking there of fallen, those fallen asleep in Christ, they're perished. Obviously speaking of physical death, not speaking of annihilation of the soul. Apolemy speaks of men who were unsaved, but still living. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The lost sheep there is the destructed sheep or the perishing sheep, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's the same word, apolemy, in Matthew 10, 6 and 15, 24. They were lost. They were destroyed. They were perishing. But of course, they still existed. So while apolem often refers to the physically dead and to the unrighteous, it can apply to still living people as well and even to Christian believers. It's sometimes used in reference to a soul, but there's no clear indication that it ever speaks of a soul being annihilated. In light of the clear scriptures that speak of a soul being eternal, it's best to take the clear scriptures at face value and interpret the unclear scriptures in light of the clear scriptures. That is, that the perished or the destroyed soul is lost. It is marred. It is rendered useless. It has no value, but it still exists. One last one, the words forever and ever. Revelation 14:11, Revelation 20, verse 10. Revelation 14:11 describes the wine of the wrath of God in this way. It says, "The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name." The word torment always refers to conscious suffering. And this verse states that the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. The phrase forever and ever always means without end. And those who promote annihilationism want to say that, well, only the smoke continues forever, not the punishment. But here the smoke of their torment could be understood to mean the smoke produced by their torment. And even without that understanding, smoke that never ends would coincide with torment that never ends. Revelation 20 and verse 10 says that the devil, along with the beast and the false prophet, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And again, there's no question that that torment is endless, just as the smoke of their torment in Revelation 14:11. But those who reject eternal conscious torment want to say, well, only Satan and his demons will suffer without end. However, notice what Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15 tells us. It tells us that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The unsaved and the unrighteous human beings are sent to the same destination as the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. That place of torment, day and night, forever and ever. Scripture is clear that the righteous enter eternal life and the unrighteous endure eternal punishment. Both exist forever. We must therefore conclude that the human soul is immortal from birth, that it will exist forever, and that annihilationism and conditional immortality are false teaching. We've only had time to scratch the surface this morning. I would encourage more in-depth study of the scriptures as you have time. If you decide to do research from other sources, I do strongly caution you, the internet has a lot of false teaching, and unfortunately, some have come away from these sources embracing falsehood. We've had videos and other links forwarded to us. How do you answer these arguments for annihilationism? Only to find out that the presenter, the one giving the video or the podcast, whatever it might be, rejects the Trinity, denies that Jesus is God, promotes other heresies. Such resources are not worth your time. When you study, know who you are reading. Investigate their lifestyle. How do they live? Understand their view of God's word. Do they consider God's word to be inerrant? Look into their worldview. Do those things before you seriously consider the arguments that they present. The internet does have some good resources that can be recommended, but it's also easy to be led astray. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." As a faithful student of his word, we need to compare scriptures with scripture so that we might know how to live and how to teach and how to share the gospel and how to answer false teachers. Only God's precious word is absolutely true. May God grant us his wisdom and insight to stand firm in his truth. There are many things about eternity that we do not understand, that we won't understand until we reach heaven. But we believe that the scriptures are clear that heaven and hell exist, and that the righteous, the unrighteous, face eternal conscious torment. Just those words, eternal conscious torment, is a horrible destiny. There's no doubt about that. But it's not horrible because God is unfair. Rather, it is horrible because man's sin is so horrible. The writers of Scripture, for the writers of Scripture, the eternal punishment of the unrighteous did not raise questions about the unrighteousness of God or the justice of God. Rather, it brought comfort and encouragement to God's persecuted children. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 8. "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be assured, God will judge righteously. And so the question of the morning for each one of us, are you ready to meet the judge? Is he your Lord this morning? He could come back before lunch. Are you ready to meet him? Does he call you his child? Do you call him your father? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Pondering how to end this message, I'm reminded of D.L. Moody, who closed the service before the great Chicago fire of 1871, telling his hearers to come back the next Sunday and make a decision, not knowing that many lives would be lost before next Sunday would arrive. Let's go to prayer. And following prayer, I want to simply ask you, if God is speaking to you this morning, and you want to make a first-time decision for Christ or recommit your life to him, I'll give you opportunity to do that for a brief moment following prayer. Let's bow our heads in prayer.